We're in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Thank you.
Perhaps you noticed on Rolando's presentation, kind of direct, right? Didn't shy away from naming idolatry, naming sin. And that's one of the things I like about Rolando. And again, I encourage you to stick around, particularly for this afternoon's message. And Brother Rolando, come preach.
Amen. We may be seated. Or if it keeps you from sleeping, you may be stand. You may stand again. It will keep you awake. It's a lot harder. It is a little bit outside of our American thought process to even understand how idolatry of what we see in other countries makes sense. Because if you think about it, even atheists would say, yeah, idols don't make sense. Even people that do not believe in God would do so. But in reality, in other countries, people are sincerely trusting in man-crafted idols. I want to say this even before we look at this passage, because in reality, that does not exclude us from idolatry here in the U.S. We have perhaps a more hidden form of idolatry in our country, one that is less visible to the eye, and therefore maybe in some cases more dangerous. We talked about Moloch in the video, and what a terrible idol that really was. And I'm thankful the Lord has not allowed that idolatry to continue to this day. In fact, it was for that reason, partly at least, why God had commanded the Israelites to wipe out the nations around Israel. But when I think down through history, you know, there is an idol of selfishness in this country. There's an idol of desire for more things, and that has sacrificed just as many kids as the Moloch has or more. When you look at the number of children sacrificed on the altar, we could say, of abortion, because people can't afford kids, or this is going to ruin my life, because this is going to do whatever it may be, we realize that we are actually a country that is plagued with idolatry itself. But again, we do not look at statues. It is only hidden. However, when I talk in this passage, I am going to be specifically speaking of the idolatry described in these verses. And I feel like I can relate to Paul when he said, as he entered Athens, it says of him that his heart was stirred in him, seeing the city wholly given to idolatry, wholly given to idolatry. The area we are going is 97 or 98% Catholic. And it's actually one of the areas that, whereas some places in Mexico, they are only Catholic by name, this area is it prides itself in being practicing Catholics. And so it hurts and it stirs my soul when I know that back now, right, even now at this day, there are people I know, family members out of my own dad's side of the family, who are worshiping before idols of this type, material things that would never be conceivable in perhaps the American mindset, but happen all the time. It makes no sense to us who have had our eyes open to see why someone would do this, but just because it's perhaps ridiculous does not mean it's not dangerous. And so I want to, as we approach this, to think about this as if maybe we were surrounded by people worshiping idols. And maybe we'll get a context and see this as it is. Pastor Chris already preached on this. So I asked him, I mentioned the text, and he said, I already preached, and he already told you all this. But I thought, well, okay, we can change text. But since he did, I'll just let him take care of the introduction. He did it last week. He explained some of the background to it. I will tell you that there isn't much known about the background. It was used, as Pastor Chris mentioned last week. I wasn't here, but he told me later on that it was used during the Passover, I believe, subsequent Passovers, as they worship. We don't know the author. We don't know exactly when it was written. We don't know the historical background of all the issues in here. But we do, I think, find evidence to point to the fact that the people of Israel were going through circumstances that were hard. And these circumstances were causing their enemies to stand up and say, ha, where's your God now, huh? What is going on? Either he doesn't exist or he's abandoned you. Maybe another thing evident in this passages that they were perhaps going through chastisement. Perhaps they were disobedient. Pastor Chris said he touched on that last week. I asked him this morning, what did you study about the background before I tell them another thing, you know? They'll be like, what happened there? No. But they were perhaps going through a time in which they were being judged by God. And it is in when times when Christians go through chastisement that the world often stands up and says, now where is your God? Oh, really? But then I think about it, when I've gone through difficulties in which God has had to chastise me, isn't that the time we find which God is most real to us? All of a sudden we start recognizing him in times when we have normally ignored him. And so I think in the zeal of this psalmist, he's talking about this and he shoots his 911 call. The 911 call every Christian's had is directly go to God and say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake, our prayer. He went to prayer before he even opened this, speaking to God himself, and we should as well. After he does that, he kind of talks shortly, briefly about our God, and then moves on to describe the attributes of the false gods and the attributes that also are pertinent to the people who worship these idols. He talks about the idolatry, and then he moves back to his own people, perhaps, and says, you guys need to trust God. And he exhorts them to praise, to fear, to trust the only true God. And I hope that this theme would come through as we preach this, but I will also be touching on this, talking a little bit of how this applies to our field in Mexico. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I do pray that this would bring, at least show our burden to you in some way. Dear God, we come before you seeking your guidance. This is your word, and we're privileged to hold it. Lord, this is your place, your people, and we're privileged to be part of it. Lord, we want to not abuse this privilege. Lord, and this time that we have today is a special time for us. I don't want to personally waste their time, Lord, sharing something that is of no use to them, something that was not given to me by you, Lord, through your word, by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would not waste their time with vain babblings of men, but that you would work through me and express yourself as you would, and challenge us perhaps that we may have idols ourselves as Christians. Well, Lord, if you would use this sermon mightily, then I do pray that everyone would recognize it was you. And Lord, if I would mess it up and stumble and cause all sorts of havoc to it, Lord, I just pray that they'd recognize that's my fault, not yours. Because we do pray that it not be unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name, the glory for everything. Lord, we do pray, and I pray especially. Lord, I need thee. I need thee every hour. I need thee, but in this hour, I need you especially. Lord, please work in Jesus' name. Amen. The attributes of the gods, the false gods, we could entitle this. And I want to look briefly at our God. Honestly, we could spend the whole time just talking about our God, but I do want to reach the theme of the song about idolatry itself. But in verses 1 through 3, he moves from his prayer to talking about our God. So our God, first point, is invisible and can do all things. Our God is invisible and can do all things. It says, "Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and their truth's sake." Really, idols always give glory to something other than God. But when we recognize our God for who he is, he gets the glory for everything. Every good gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. Then it says in verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say?" Why should they say this? Where is now their God? It says, "Because our God, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." You know, one of the things that challenges the mind of lost people is the invisibility of God. It's hard without the eye of faith to perceive God in any way. And so men desiring to fill the void in their life that needs God, someone called it the God-shaped hole in your heart, trying to fill that, they find nothing else satisfies, but they turn to any form of lie that you can think of. And some will develop idols of their own making and worship those. And others will make idols of other things that God has made. But either way, they turn from the holiness of God and they could go to any point. And they often say, "Well, if God just showed himself to me, I'd believe in him." An atheist perhaps would use that argument more than anybody else. "If I could just see him, show me one time and I'll believe in him." And yet they do not understand that in God, in his fullness, in his all of his holiness, if he were to appear before us, we'd be consumed. Not knowing him, not coming through the cross, we cannot approach God. So where is he, they ask? Where is he? Where's this God? They don't recognize that God's being long-suffering with them, giving them time to repent. And if a Christian goes through a hard time, that's especially when they stand up and say, "Where is your God now?" Notice it says now. Where is now their God? They're recognizing that at that time, whatever the circumstances were, they're saying, "Where is he now? Maybe you've told about him in the past, but where is he today?" And we may go through trials, and God seems so distant from us sometimes. And that's when they step in and say, "Ah, your child is sick. Your house burned down." Whatever the circumstance, where's your God now that you've been telling us about? But of course, the psalmist zealously defends this by reminding us about our God. He mentions two things about him: his aboveness, often called his transcendence, and his closeness, often called his immanence. When we talk about God, it says here, our God is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. And when it tells us that he's in heaven, this is not contradicting his omnipresence. God is here, right? So why did the psalmist say he's in heaven? I really believe it's because he is contrasting the true God with these false gods. One place these false gods could never get is to heaven. They are subject only to the physical world. Whereas God reigns most supremely, most clearly, most obviously in the realm of heaven. He is present here as well. But he is most vividly in heaven. And someone has put it this way: it is not necessarily that his presence isn't somewhere. When we say that God was in the tabernacle, God was in the temple, we're not saying he was only secluded to that. We're only saying that he was in a way blessing in a special way there, in contrast to other places. Our God is so great that no Tower of Babel could ever reach his kingdom. He's in heaven, he's above, and he is in the supernatural, while all physical idols are always subject to the natural world. Then it talks about his closeness, his involvement in this world. He says, "He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Now, it doesn't say he explained why things happened, but he, whether by permissive will or by direct will, has done what he has desired. Now, some of us, immediately when you hear that, a question crosses our mind. How do we weigh out the difference of what God's doing? How can we understand the age-old question of God's control in the world and yet evil being present there? And I won't even stand up and try to give that. Many books have been written on the subject. But I will tell you this, a quote that helped me a while back with any question is this. It says, "If we try to figure out God completely, we will lose our mind." Our minds just don't make it to where he is. He's in heaven. We haven't even experienced heaven. Paul returned from heaven. He said, I saw things that weren't lawful to even speak. If we try to figure out God completely, we'll lose our minds. But if we try to deny God, we will lose our souls. We can't understand him, but we have to say, ultimately, this is beyond me. This is above me, but it's true. This is our God. When we look at God and we realize he's not composed of material, that immediately tells us he's not finite. If he was part of creation, we'd have to assume that he was finite like everything else, subject to entropy, that he'd be decaying with everything else. But he's not. He's the creator. The fact that he's invisible, separate, above, supreme over the universe, tells us that he is in fact the God, creator, not part of creation. Look now at their idols, however. It says in verses 4 through 7, their idols, point 2, are visible and can do nothing. Their idols are visible and can do nothing. It says the idols are silver and gold in verse 4. The work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. Man is created to find his fulfillment in God. And when he rejects God, he can search anywhere he wants, but he will never be able to put something that will take God's place. The irony is, whatever they choose will be far below God, infinitely below God. And that's what you see here. It first tells us that these idols were made of dead materials, right? That's a good start. My God is made of dead materials. Oh, okay. It says their idols are silver and gold. These materials have no life in them. They're expensive. You'd like to have gold probably today. They're good materials. They're God-given things that he has provided in this planet. But they're dead. They're costly. In Mexico, idols are often very expensive. If you want to buy, if you're a really devout Catholic, you will buy the most expensive, most beautiful one because that's a status symbol. I have the $1,000 Virgin Mary in my house. Means I am much more Catholic than you are. They take these idols that are sometimes made of gold, sometimes of silver, but most of the idols in Mexico are usually porcelain. They're usually made of porcelain wood or other things like that. But if you take them all the materials that compose them are dead. One thing that was alive perhaps in some of the idols is hair. I don't know if you know this, but the Virgin Mary, if you look up Guadalupe or anything, most of those idols are human hair. And once that human hair begins to decay, they replace it. Isn't that great? They wear wigs. But that was the only thing alive in the entire idol, and it was something that the worshiper had to provide for his God. What's sad to me in this verse that their idols are silver and gold is that they took what God gave them and they used it against him. What would it be like if a king provided everything for one of his subjects, his home, his house, the food for his family, and then that man went and paid homage to the rival of the king? That is somewhat what is going on in idolatry. They take the gifts of God and turn them around and put them in his face. Their idols not only are dead, but they're worshipped by their creators. Bruce Malone didn't say anything about that, right? We created God. It was all the opposite. God created us. It says the work of man's hands. Now, does it make any sense that man make their God? None whatsoever. Does it make sense that man should sell their gods or buy them? It makes no sense at all, but it happens by hundreds and thousands across this world, not only in Mexico. And I figured out last year, I told Pastor Best and their family, I think they heard, last year Mexico sold their copyright on the Virgin Guadalupe to China. Because China can mass produce it a lot faster and they can buy it at a cheaper rate. Think about that for a second, the irony contained in that. My God is being made by people who don't believe in it. My God is being made by pagans. It makes no sense, but again, these are our people we'll see that are blinded themselves, and that's why they don't see it. How would you like people to go and make a God for you and say, here, thank you. Do you believe in it? No, I don't believe in it. But you believe in it, so I made it for you. Oh, thank you. That doesn't make sense, but it is what happens all the time. They also hear, it tells us they have features that can do nothing. It describes their mouths, their eyes, their ears, their hands, their feet. You could go on into more intricate detail, but ultimately they can do nothing. In fact, I think it's ironic that some idols around the world have 8 arms. You ever seen those idols? Or 100 eyes. And yet, with all the extra features, they are still confined to this that is described here. Imagine if your pastor just stood up this week and said, I'm going to start a new series. We're going to talk about the attributes of God. First, we're going to teach about the muteness of God. Then we're going to move on to the deafness of God. And from there to the immobility of God and the blindness of God. How many of you would stay throughout that series without saying, this just can't be right? But that's the description the psalmist describes of the idols. Now, if you took any idol around the world and tried to pass it through this test, it would not pass. Period. But there is an idol in Mexico that gets a little bit closer than most. It is a clay-centered porcelain outside idol which has marble eyes. Now, what's convenient about this idol is it's in a very hot, humid area, and the condensation catches the cold marble and tears run down the face of the idol. Now, if you want to see Catholics just excited, they go to see this idol and they watch the Virgin Mary of God, Mother of God, cry. But what if we actually passed them through this test? What if you asked her, why are you crying? Sorry, she doesn't speak, does she? Well, just tell her to point you in the direction to write it down on a piece of paper. Oh, that's right, she can't write. Just tell her to walk you to the place that's really grieving you and you'll understand. She's in a bulletproof box, first of all, but her feet don't work anyway. Blink the Morse code, do something to communicate. But they can't. And ultimately, that's the truth of the idols. They do not have the capability to do it. And if you really want to break your heart, if you want to have your heart broken, go to one of these places and watch people worship. And seek from these idols to get their lives cleaned up. And if that doesn't break your heart, stay after service. And watch as the cleaning crew comes in. Same people sometimes that were praying that their lives would be cleaned up, take those idols off the wall. They dust them off. They vacuum them off. They clean them nice and dandy. They send some things to the dry cleaner. And they set it back up on the wall to be worshipped again. A God that cannot dust itself off of physical dirt will never be able to cleanse any person from the filth of sin. But the description goes on to tell us a little bit more. What about the people who worship them? I'm not going to go on to verse 8 just yet, but just mention that these gods cannot help people. Because what? If they have eyes that cannot see, they cannot see your need. If they have ears that cannot hear, they cannot hear your prayers. If they have hands that cannot stretch forth to a hurting soul, then they have hands that can do nothing for a person. Not only that, good things are perverted by idolatry. This is true of any form of idolatry. Good things become bad things as soon as they're lifted up beyond their actual value, especially if they're lifted up before God. But I thought about this one time. You know, they started with Mary as the mother of Jesus. Certainly, it's not bad to speak a lot about her and tell good things about her. No, and it wasn't. Oh, Mary is the mother of Christ. Certainly, it's not wrong to pray to her now and then, right? Long way down the road, the church eventually got to the point they said, Mary is the mother of God. Certainly, she can intercede for us. The Bible says that Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Prophecy referring to her, which was fulfilled in the cross. She watched her biological son die for the sins of the world and the most cruel death of her time. Now, I don't know if in heaven people can watch us. I don't know if tears can be shed right now in heaven. You can study that yourself. But if it could be done, I think a sword would pierce through her soul again. To watch as millions of people are cast into hell calling out her name for help. I think maybe it's good if she couldn't see. But not only that, it perverts even more than just good things. It dishonors God for the sake of his name. Ultimately, our ultimate goal is to love God, to honor him, and to enjoy him forever. So it perverts God when we take an idol. And I think it's sad that the devil has used idolatry in a way to bring God down before the eyes of the people. It's sad to me that I could say this referring to an idol that's supposed to represent Jesus Christ, that idol has eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths that cannot speak. It's supposed to represent Jesus. Now, we know it isn't truly representing Jesus, but a lot of people believe it's true, and they believe it's that way. The supposed image of the one who could really save people, the supposed image of him, is the one the devil is using to send many to hell. God has been patient with Mexico, but for one reason, for the salvation of their souls, for giving them time to repent. God is dishonored. Notice finally that the makers of idols are as dead as their own idols. The makers of the idols are as dead as their own idols, according to verse 8. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You know, this verse really causes chills to run up my spine. What does it mean, like unto them? I know the people of Mexico. They have eyes that see. They have ears that hear. They have mouths that speak. What does it mean, like unto them? That's not referring to any physical feature, because all those that worship idols have all the physical abilities described here. But it's referring to a spiritual condition, that those that make them are like unto them. They are as stone dead as the very idols they make. That is why they do not see the folly of dusting off their idols. That's why they do not see the fact that their idols... I don't know who I was telling recently, but in our town they dropped the virgin that they took out for a walk around the fields to bless the fields. They dropped her, and it broke her arm. You know what? How many people left the Catholic Church that day? None. You think right then they would have said, God, the mother of God just broke her arm. Is this real? But they didn't. They're blind. They that make them are like unto them. They're stone dead as their own idols. They take these things, they worship them, and they don't even realize the folly of them. And we know that any form of idolatry it's really turning from truth. And you know that when you turn from the truth, you're left with only lies. And so people, in the name of idols, have sacrificed their infants. They have turned and thrown their children into the Nile, to the crocodiles. They have cut the hearts out of people in the name of idolatry and done many other things that wouldn't even be worth mentioning. And though I am thankful that in Mexico we don't do those things, when I remember that the idolaters still have their place in the lake of fire, I realize they're, in a sense, no better off than those who sacrificed their children to Moloch years ago. They do not subject their children to third-degree burns and death, but eternal hellfire in the lake of fire. The wicked worship of Moloch has nothing more it promises to them than the idols they worship today. I do want to make this practical to us, so I will conclude with verse 9, the first phrase, I guess. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Now, this verse could be an exhortation to those of Israel who weren't believing, unbelieving Israel, in which case the psalmist was calling them to put their faith, their trust for the first time in God, for after a time they had been going away from the Lord and trusting in multiple gods and doing things like that. In that case, maybe we can find our responsibility, our duty, our privilege in the words, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. We could say, O Mexico, trust thou in the Lord. O Pinedale, trust thou in the Lord. O Jalisco, trust thou in the Lord. And it would show that this is our responsibility to, if we trust in Christ, to go and tell others, you should trust in the only true God. Only God can give life to the dead idol worshippers, but we are the ambassadors of God to take the message and challenge them and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Now, on the other hand, it's probably not referring to unbelievers, and even as if it wasn't, verse 11 says, ye that fear the Lord, trust thou in the Lord. Isn't that kind of an interesting statement? You who truly believe in God and fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Ah, but it is true, isn't it? That we don't trust in the Lord all the time as we ought. And see, when professors When people who profess to believe in God do not trust in God, what does the world say? If they don't trust Him, why should we? When God's people trust in other things other than God, those that are watching simply are convinced they don't need to either. And I want to tell you this, that if you're born again, you cannot lose your salvation. I believe that wholeheartedly. God will make sure of that. But if you are born again and you have certain idols in your life, though they cannot take your salvation, they may prevent the salvation of others, humanly speaking. They may prevent others from coming to know Christ. It's said of Oskar Schindler, a German during the Holocaust, who saved more Jews than anyone else in his time. It was actually around 1,200 Jews that he rescued from being killed and burned. It's said that when the whole war was over and the people came and thanked him for saving him, he started to cry and weep and ask for their forgiveness. They assured him, "You don't have to ask for our forgiveness. You've helped us. You saved us." And with more tears, he lifted up his watch and said, "This could have been one more Jew." He pointed at his ring and said, "This could have at least been two more Jews." He pointed at his car and he said, "That could have been 10 more Jews that I could have saved." I don't know exactly what the tears that will be wiped away in the last will be, but perhaps some of them will be like those of Schindler. "For what profiteth a man if he gain the whole world and lose the souls of his family, his friends, and his neighbors?" What if you gained that idol you love so much and lost your children? See, idols can prevent others from being saved. So I'll ask these questions. Would you say when you get to heaven, "That dream, life dream of mine could have been five more souls. That hobby I had could have maybe been two more souls. Could that laziness that I would never overcome been a couple more souls? Could have that desire always to be right, had I given it up and been humble, could it have been more souls? Could I have chosen a different spouse and been more souls? Could I have avoided my super career and won more souls?" Now, none of those things are bad. Your wife is a blessing from the Lord, right? Amen? Oh, come on, man. Amen. A job, a good job, is a blessing from the Lord. But they become an idol when they are put before God. Because there is really only one authorized image of God, according to the Word of God, and that's Jesus Christ. He stands at the right hand of the Father. I'm not talking about the idols of Him. I'm talking about the true, living, risen Savior. He should be at the right place. He should have the preeminence in our life. And the reason He can mediate for us is because He is God, the very God. And if He has preeminence in our life, I assure you, we will be doing His work. We will be extending His work towards others. I'll add this as practical application, just three questions. In every pursuit of your life, ask yourself these questions. Will this thing distance me from God? Will it distance me from God in some way? If you say yes, then that's potentially an idol. Will this hinder us? Will this hinder someone else from being saved? If you can have to honestly say yes, then that may be an idol in your life. If God asked me to get rid of this, would I be willing to give it up? And if you have to say no, if you have to say, I just can't give it up, then that is an idol in your life. And it may be not your destruction ultimately, but it may be the doom of someone else. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sing in a little bit, "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior," God, oh, I wish that that would be our true desire. That anything that we wanted so badly that we wanted to take it before You, that we'd throw it out at once and cleave to You. Well, Lord, I know that idols are not easy to give up. It's easy to speak about, but when something comes up that offers you everything you've ever wanted, and you know that God doesn't want it for you, It's not easy to give up. Lord, I pray that you'd give us grace to be able to do so. Lord, in the souls of Mexico who are trusting in idols, in the souls of perhaps some of our friends who are trusting in idols, Lord, we do pray for them. Lord, help us to be a witness to them, whatever way, to befriend them whose heads hang in shame, to reach out to them for the sake of your name. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.